Good morning, everyone. I guess the microphone is on. Find my $1 reading glasses from Dollar Tree. There they are. 200, by the way, 200 powers, what they are. In case you want to know. Okay, I'm waiting for the guys to put the scripture up there. There we go. All right. Yeah, the scripture's not in the bulletin because I didn't really know what to tell her by Wednesday, so. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. We're actually going to look at several scriptures, but the one we're going to read from the reading of the scripture is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. All right, here we go. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray and then we'll start through this. Father, we thank you for the surety of the Word of God, its accuracy, its inerrancy. But Father, we pray for ourselves this morning that by your Holy Spirit may we have our faith more certainly assured, as that was the goal of the writing of Luke. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a Tolkien quote here. He was the one that wrote The Lord of the Rings, and he said that all good stories are good stories because they contain elements and truths of the best story, the gospel. Tolkien was a great storyteller. Our kids, most of them know who he was. Many of the adults may not, but he wrote The Lord of the Rings. There was C.S. Lewis who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. And just 2 days ago, and I haven't seen it yet, but some of you may have, I want to ask you to raise your hand. I think it's called The Return of the Jedi. You know, a story that 40 years ago, or however long ago it was, they began to tell. Now, what you don't know or may not know is that George Lucas had actually worked with some folks who'd looked at myths in the past to put together the narrative that they call the Star Wars story, and we all kind of know what's going to happen. A Death Star is going to get destroyed by somebody. You know, something's going to happen. But darkness, light, and so forth. But there is something inside of us that's attracted to an epic. There really is. There's something inside of us. We like these epic stories. The human family must. I mean, they spend millions going to these movies and reading these books. You know, I'm a big fan of Big Bang Theory. I bet a few of you are, aren't you? You watch Sheldon. And they're at all, you know, even the last episode talking about this Star Wars thing and so forth. And the Marvel comics, for Pete's sake. Come on. I mean, these are all just in The Walking Dead. You know, I've got friends of mine that have a neighborhood party to watch The Walking Dead. He has an indoor theater. The whole neighborhood comes over. A story that will never end, by the way, because the comic never ended. But I can tell you that people are compelled. Now, here's the sad, here's the point I want to make. That if you read the beginning of this Luke gospel, and let's think about Luke for a minute. I just want you to think about Luke for a minute because we kind of have the Bible in front of us, and I'm going to speak as if you don't know much about the Bible this morning. I'm just going to talk like at a very low level, just a level of just going into it. But Luke wrote this book 62 years, some believe, after the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we date the birth of Jesus Christ from AD to BC, but there was no date back then. And Luke was a very brilliant guy. He was a physician. He was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. And so if you do or do not know this, Luke and Acts are actually almost one book in the original, in the old days. He wrote Luke and Acts. They got separated in the putting together of the books of the Bible. But in actual fact, Luke, Acts, that's his book. And they both come together. And notice what he says in the first verse. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, basically a story, to tell you all the events. And if you think about it, Luke had seen the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He'd been ministered to by the earliest apostles. He was part of the earliest apostolic ministry. But he probably believed that there were people in the empire who kind of heard all these things, but maybe they really weren't totally certain of all these things. Notice he says in the fourth verse, that you may have certainty concerning these things. Here's what I know. I know that kids, oftentimes kids go to our churches in America today. They leave us and go to college and they leave the church. They decide, you know, they grind through the university system, which is not quite friendly to gospel things. And some of them get destroyed. Their faith gets damaged, weakened, hurt. They don't have a certainty. They leave with some modest amount of belief and understanding, but they don't have a certainty. I know I was that way. My wife was that way. Went into the university down there in Huntington. You'll often find professors that are pretty hostile to the Christian faith, and they have a delight in bringing these young kids from Appalachia in there and working on them because they don't have a certainty. It was evident that Luke, as he wrote the Gospel of Luke, believed that there were people around the empire, and because he writes this to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, nobody knows who this was. They don't know who this was. But the word is a strange name. It means lover of God is what it means. You know, theos is for God, and philos comes from that philio, or that word for love. So it's lover of God. So you would assume that this book is not being written to an unbeliever at this point, but to a believer that needs more certainty. Would you agree with me on that? It's right there. He's writing this. He said, and he actually says, as he's put this book together, he says, I have followed these things very closely. In other words, Luke went back to dig into the past of, well, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? Where did he come from? What's the facts concerning his life? And obviously at Christmas time, it's Luke's gospel and Matthew, but Luke is one of them. Mark nor John have anything about the birth stories at all. But Luke, the most famous one of all, I mean, has great detail. We're going to get into some of it in a minute about the birth of Jesus Christ. But why did he do that? Why did he put this in this book? He basically wanted to do what I would like to do for, we would all like to do. Give me the details of all this. You know, you've probably been involved, whether in business or government or whatever, and I've done it many times as a legislator and doing it now, but somebody comes in and says, we need this, and they go into something, and I say, give me the details. I want to know all the facts. So Luke says, I'm writing this gospel to you to give you the facts. Now, I'm obviously not in the constraints of time, going to be able to read all in the first chapter or two chapters of Luke. I'm not going to do that. We'll do something else. But Luke begins, the first fact he talks about was not about the birth of Jesus, but he gets into the details about the birth of somebody else. And we, you know, I got to think about the sermon. We always leave this guy out of the Christmas story, but John the Baptist, his birth, and the prediction of John the Baptist. And he does something. He talks about, you know, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. This is a very important point about our faith. It's historical. The argument for Christianity, unlike any other religion, is it's based in historical fact. There was a Herod of Judea. There was a Pilate. There was a Pontius Pilate. There was a Julius Caesar. There were all these names are found in Luke. He pins down certain events in the early church to certain historical characters. I was going through a book by a guy named Ray Dalio. I doubt any of you, maybe somebody may have. It's called Principles. It's a very popular book today. And this is a man who was an investment advisor who lost a lot of money, and then he went back and figured out how to put together a system to make a lot of money, and he's one of the number one money managers on Wall Street. And as I was listening to it, he was talking about what he called shapers. Because I listen to these books, I don't necessarily read them. I just get them and listen to them in audio book. Who are shapers? And he said, you know, there's guys like Steve Jobs, who founded Apple, and different ones who are shaping our culture. And then he said, just like in the past, and he said, just like, he said, Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad. And I thought, he saw no distinction between the three. But to the secular mind, just looking at the history of religion, this is the way people think in our very pluralistic society, that there's no difference between these individuals who may be shaping the modern world or these religious figures who shaped the ancient world. But I'm here to argue and would make the point for more certainty, and this is what Luke was doing, was if you look back at history, you'll find a distinction between the Jesus of our faith and the Buddha of their faith, and definitely of the Muhammad of their faith. So in order to help establish this, now here's one thing that my faith was weak in when I left my church and went on to college. I didn't know how all the parts fit together. I'd heard about Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Abraham and Moses and you name it, David, Solomon, Saul. I'd heard about all these characters. Those stories have been told, but nobody ever like put it all together. And I couldn't this morning begin to put it all together, but I am going to take a risk and start through and go back to the Old Testament and try, maybe for somebody in here who doesn't know much about the Bible, to show you that the story of Jesus actually begins long before when he came into this world. As a matter of fact, it's core to the Old Testament. Some people say the Old Testament's just the law and the New Testament is the gospel. And I hope you don't, that if you've said that or are saying that, let me not be unkind, but let me tell you, you couldn't be further from the truth. All right, what we're going to do is I'm going to start walking through. Now, I want to show you something. Go to that Matthew text, the first one. Here is the first verse of the New Testament. It's the first verse. This is not Luke. This is Matthew. This is the first verse of the New Testament. You know, when something's first, it's first. So it's kind of interesting. Is this a fast start for the New Testament, by the way? Here's what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the first verse. I don't guess Mary did Ancestry.com. But if she was able to have done Ancestry.com, living approximately 2,000 to 3,000 years since Abraham had lived, she would have discovered, and we all know, well, I don't know how they did it, folks. I don't know how they did it. But that one of her descendants was Abraham, and another one of her, or ancestors, I mean, one of her ancestors was Abraham, and one of her ancestors was David. And so also Joseph, by the way, actually, it's Joseph. And so, who, as a part of the story, jump down now to the next 17th verse. This is actually a verse that's kind of confusing, but it, you know, we in America, we look at our history, and what do we think of? Well, you know, we celebrate the 4th of July. And we, because that, we look back and we say that was when we decided to break ranks with the British and declare independence. And so we kind of know that's a watershed event. And then we probably look at the Civil War, maybe, which was another watershed event in American history. You know, we have Veterans Day where we just, you know, Pearl Harbor, we remember that. So we have a consciousness about certain major events that occurred in our history. So did Israel at the time that Matthew writes this gospel. He's looking back and this is now 17 verses later. He's listed, and in the interest of time and probably to keep you awake, I didn't read that genealogy. But it's interesting, he says this, and this concept of 14 and all, I don't want to try to explain it, but he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations. I just read this simple little verse to say, this is kind of a very sweeping, this isn't even a 30,000 foot view, this is a 100,000 foot view of the history of Israel. This, he's basically saying there was Abraham, there was David, there was the deportation. Now just to give you, I'll come back to this in a minute, but I want to just take a little sidetrack and go to a verse in the Old Testament that is really kind of where it all begins. So if you will go to the next one. I'm going to come back to the history of Israel in a minute, but I want you to look at this verse for a second if you're new to the Christian faith or beginning to learn about it. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God told them, do not eat of this certain tree in the garden. Well, they ate it, remember? And there was a serpent there that tempted them to eat it. And we all know the story, or maybe you don't, but the devil came in the form of a serpent and said, did God say not eat of this tree? And Eve said, well, he said we shouldn't eat it or touch it lest we die. And the devil knew, well, that's not exactly what God said. So he challenged her on it and she ate and so forth. And then the next thing that happens is God comes to find Adam and Eve. Y'all have to know this story. So, Adam, where are you? Well, I'm here. Why are you hiding? Well, the woman who you gave me, blamed it on the woman. And then she blamed it on the serpent. So this text right here is where God speaks to the serpent. Speaks to this, whatever it looked like. And here's what he says. He says to the serpent, to the devil, to the darkness or whatever, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed, basically, and her seed. Your offspring and her offspring. And God makes this prediction. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Buried in this prediction, this old prediction was, that there would be a child someday born of the woman that would, bruising the head is a fatal blow that will destroy the damage you've done here in tempting them to eat of this tree. But you shall bruise his heel, which most scholars would believe would be the crucifixion. You're going to cause him affliction, and there's going to be this warfare going on in all of human history. This is really important. If you don't get this, you miss it. There is something going on behind reality that affects every one of our lives, every one of us. This battle is going on in your life in some form. You may not. If the more mature you get in the Christian faith, the more you understand this. But the prediction was there will be a child born in the human family somewhere down the historic road that will destroy the works of death and destruction and what you've done to cause the darkness and fall of humanity. Now, I'm adding more stuff here. But basically, that's the narrative. We are not, the human race is not living in the way where we're created. We are a fallen human family. But God immediately in the Garden of Eden, made a prediction. There will be a child born. And you, Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will destroy your head. Now, when you look at the story of Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Luke and in others, you see this, if you got eyes to see it, you see this battle going on, this unseen war. There was one author I read years ago, he called it the invisible war, Donald Gray Barnhouse. There's an invisible war going on. The world, this is very much a spiritual battle here. Something spiritual is going on in human history. This gives you insight into it, that all the narrative of the Bible for the rest of the way will of the Old Testament, what's buried inside of it is the unfolding of who this child will be, where this child will be born, that will destroy the works of the devil. Now the first narrowing is he'll be, and to go to the next verse, I'm actually going to a New Testament verse to talk about this. It should be Galatians. I'll talk about it in a minute. But let me just, for those of you who don't know much about the Scripture, let me tell you what happens next. After the Lord says to the serpent, you will be destroyed by this child, obviously Eve heard that. Maybe she thought the first child would be that child. It was Cain. He killed his brother. It wasn't him. I can tell you that. Then as you go through the early parts of the Scriptures, the human family begins to grow in numbers. It gets more evil and more evil and more evil and more evil. And very early in those chapters, and we've got a big ark down here in Kentucky now, the Lord destroyed the world with a flood. 8 people survived it. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the sons of Noah who survived. God chose that one of the sons, Shem, would be the one that he began to say, this child will come through him. But basically, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, we're all the way back to the very beginning, for those of you who don't know the Scriptures. There was this guy named Exalted Father, we call him Abram, who lived in where modern-day Iraq is. And God said to him when he was 75 years old, leave your home and come to a place that I'll show you. And he took him all the way back, all the way over, across that crescent or whatever, and put him in Israel, what we call modern Israel, Israel today. He put him right there in the promised land. And he said to him, I'm going to give this land, I'm making a promise to you that your descendants and your descendants will be the one through whom basically I'm going to give that child I promised in Genesis 3:15. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, I'm not going back to the Old, says the following. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring, referring to many, but referring to one. Little biblical argument here that Paul is making. But Paul saw something. And to your offspring, who is the Christ. I'm jumping way ahead here, but for those of you who are new, this Old Testament character, Abraham, the apostle read the scriptures very carefully, and he said, it was the child of Genesis 3:15 that was to come and be your descendant. All right, there's a whole lot more to say here, but he's a very old person in the Bible. The next person that Matthew mentioned, if you'll jump to the next verse, is David. Oh, I'm sorry, we're going to skip that. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. All right. The next person, actually, I'm going to read this because it's not the exact verse I had, but in the book of 2 Samuel, and I want to go down through the history of Israel just briefly, there was Abraham and this little family in the promised land. They weren't very many people. Abraham had a son, Isaac. He had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 kids. One of them was Joseph. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The book of Genesis ends with all those kids and his family down in Egypt because there was a famine and they ended up down there. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. If you saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, or read the book. Out of Exodus, God, 430 years later, those people are in Israel, Egypt. 430 years later, they're 2 to 3 million strong. And God uses a person named Moses who goes and tells that Pharaoh who's got them all enslaved to let them go, and they go, and they cross the Red Sea, and they end up, you know, out there in the wilderness. God gives them the Ten Commandments. I want you to notice something. The Apostle Paul made this point. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, this might be a very important point for you to get right here. I'm going to make this point right here. I want you to listen real careful. I don't know. You got your attention. Now you can drift off after I talk about this. That promise that God made to Abraham was unconditional. It was not made saying to him, you must perform in order to have this happen. God just made the promise and said, through you will come this seed. 430 years later is when the law was given. And the Apostle Paul makes this point. That Moses was given the law. That's works. You've got to work your way to heaven. You've got to do well in order to stay on the land and stay blessed. And the apostle said, what is the real Christian message? Is it the law? Or is it the promise? And the apostle would say, look, we are righteous in the vein of Abraham based on the promise, not the performance that was 430 years later. You can go read this in Galatians 3. In other words, the apostle said, you are not a believer because you've performed. The law simply shows you your inability to perform. You're a believer based upon a deeper root historically, the promise given to Abraham. He was declared righteous by believing in what God said, not by performing. Now, performance would come as God would work in his life, and he would act out, but the belief based on promise was deeper than performance. I don't know if that's helpful to any of you, but I tell you what, I grew up in the Methodist church, and I thought salvation was based upon my performance. I thought I was staying saved based upon my performance. You got to live the life. Sometimes I would live the life, and sometimes I wouldn't. There may be some of you in here that are that way. You think, I'm trying. So let me tell you something. You'll never measure up. And then somebody when I was in college taught me that the gospel was based upon promise, not performance. That God had promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Verses like that began to excite me because I had a sense of condemnation and failure. And so the apostle would make that point very clearly in Galatians 3. That the law came later, did not nullify the promise. All right, that's a little sidestep, and I keep going very quickly here because I want to get to the next. The children of Israel in the wilderness, and then through the book of Joshua, for those of you who don't know the Old Testament, it's Joshua where they actually go into the promised land, and God tells them, you keep my laws and statutes that I gave you, the Ten Commandments and all the applications of it, and you will be here forever. Well, here's a testimony to the nature of man. They didn't do it. Old Testament's the story of the failure of Israel to keep God's law. And over centuries and so forth, they over different leaders and so forth, they didn't do it. But there came a very epic moment in the history of Israel. They had no monarch for a long time. They were in the promised land. They were a nation, but they had no king. God was their invisible king. He ruled over them as an invisible king. They didn't like that. They wanted a visible king. They wanted somebody they could get their hands on. It's kind of like when people call the governor's office every day, constituency services. They want to get their hands on us. They want to know. They want somebody they can blame or fix things. So they wanted a king. So in 1 Samuel, they get a king. God says, all right, they've rejected me as the invisible king. I'm going to give him a king. His name was Saul. That was the first king in Israel. The second king in Israel was David. This is the important character, the one that got mentioned there in the first verse of the New Testament. David was a little shepherd boy, and God took him from being a little shepherd boy and turned him into the great monarch of Israel. And then one day David said to him, God said to David, there will come a time when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. When you have died, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to say about this. First of all, here's the next. There are other narrowings, but they're the two big ones. This child that's going to be born, Genesis 3:15 child, is going to be a descendant of Abraham, part of his nation, and now we narrow it down even more. It's going to be the son of you, David. Now, as it turns out, in a bizarre twist of things, Solomon... The child that's born that ends up in this lineage is actually going to be the child of an adulterous affair. It's kind of an interesting twist in the Old Testament. But you have Abraham and David. One more quick thing about the history of Israel, and we'll be done with this. After David was Solomon, after Solomon, they had a civil war just like our country had a civil war. But in their case, the civil war ended up with two nations. They had two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They had two kingdoms. Eventually, the northern kingdom, they went north and south, just like we consider doing, you know, in the war of northern aggression, as some people say, or the civil war, as other people say. You know, they talk about our country. But they had a northern and a southern nation. They had two monarchs, and over time, they all sinned against God. God would send them prophets. But finally, the tribes were carried off in the southern kingdom, which lasted longer than the northern kingdom. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin were finally deported and carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And so when you go back to that Matthew text, it says, you know, from the time of Abraham to David was 14 generations, and from the time of David to the deportation was 14 generations. So that's in their mind. See, that's how they view their history. when our nation began as a small family coming to Israel, when it became a great nation under David, and then when we were thrown off the land and conquered and barely existed. That's how they viewed themselves, the deportation. So they were all deported. But then, as the Old Testament comes to an end, here's how it all ends, the Old Testament. Some of those people that were deported were allowed to return back. And they came back, and they weren't the nation that they were in the past. The glories of the past had diminished. But they were a nation struggling along. And the very last verse, if you'll flip down to the verse of Malachi. The very last verse of the Bible, if you'll go up. Here is the last verse of the Old Testament. The last verse. I've read you the first verse of the New. Here's the last verse of the Old. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's not an extremely hopeful verse there about destruction. But the last verse of the Old Testament is interesting. There's the prediction of the coming of Elijah, a prophet that had already died, by the way. He died several centuries before. And that's it. The Old Testament ends. And there's no word from God. Scripture or word from God. For 400 years. I just want you to get the feeling of that. By the time you get to the New Testament, there had been dead silence. I remember reading a book by Philip Yancey who talked about, you know, the silence of God. Sometimes in our life, we feel like that God is nowhere to be found, is not intervening, is not doing anything. And to the glory of God, that's the way it is sometimes. Things just happen that are beyond explanation. It seems like that God isn't there. There was pure silence. Have you ever felt that way sometimes? There was silence for 400 years. Nothing said. Now when Luke is putting his gospel together and going back and saying, hey, I want to put some details together for you to help you get a stronger faith. This is where Luke 1 begins. Luke, it's 400 years later, and there are two women that are not known in the courts of the Roman government. They're not known to the Pharisaical leaders, the Sadducees. As Mary would say in the Magnificat, we are of humble estate. But I want you to think about something. Mary, or Joseph's heir, actually, if they had been following the rules, just like in England, for example, why we're so interested in this, but I find this fascinating, how fascinated we are in the Western world with who the next monarch of England is going to be. We pay attention to Princess Di, of course she died in that... We pay attention to Charles and all of them. No, I mean, just people do. Maybe you don't. I don't that much. But it seems like the whole world does. Because there is a lawful heir to the throne of England. There was a lawful heir to the throne of Israel. But that lawful heir was not living in Jerusalem. The actual lawful heir to be the king of Israel, which, by the way, there was no king in Israel at this point, recognized by any political entity, was actually to be the son of Joseph. But the son of Joseph, Mary and Elizabeth, she also, these two women, suddenly get visited, or their husband gets visited by the unseen world. Ooh. Zacharias, this is what Luke writes about. He's a priest, and he's got on his rotation to go into the temple, which did exist in Jerusalem, and he lives in Judea, and so it's fallen upon him to go in there, and an angel appears to him. The unseen world, the one I was talking about in Genesis 3:15, the invisible war. It's been 400 years, but God decides, it's already been, by the way, this has been planned a long, long time ago, but not in a galaxy far, far away. It was a long, long time ago, far before time began, that all this was orchestrated. And the Bible says, God sent Gabriel. God sent these angels and told Zechariah, your wife, who is very old, who is barren and feels the reproach of having no children, which was kind of true in those days. I've heard your prayers. They're going to be answered. You're going to have a child. Now, crazy Zechariah did something he shouldn't have done. He said, well, how do I know this is true? When God said, you're not going to be able to talk until this child's born. That's how God dealt with him. That's how God deals with us. Wasn't going to send him to hell or anything. He just said, look, I'm going to work with you. You're not going to speak until this child's born. You shouldn't have asked that question that way. And so he comes out, and he's not able to talk, but he's signaling around and so forth. And Elizabeth suddenly becomes great with child. Then a few months later, an angel appears to Mary in the little town of Nazareth, sent from God, and says, you are blessed. Let's just read this. This is in Luke. I think I've got him. He's got it up there. Let's just read what happened here. Luke 1:26. Here's what happened. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. The unseen world is at it. The world of angels. This angel visits, sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Notice how specific historically this statement is. Luke says, I researched this. I looked into it. Here's what happened. An angel came to the city of Nazareth, a city of Galilee, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, let me talk about the name of Jesus for a minute. I'm going to read this in a second. Jesus, the Old Testament character Joshua, the Hebrew for Joshua is actually Jesus. The name means Jehovah saves. That's what it means. You shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. In the Old Testament, the name for God was Jehovah. I've got a Jehovah's Witness who argues with me, you all don't believe in Jehovah. I said, yes, we do. As a matter of fact, I'd like to record that song the choir, the praise team sometimes sing about Jehovah. You got one where you just keep singing Jehovah over and over. Take that to him and say, here, we believe in Jehovah. We do. Jehovah means I am that I am saves. That was God's name. He revealed it to Moses in the burning bush. Who do I say sends me? And God says, say, I am that I am. Well, when you study all that out, that means Jehovah saved. You'll call his name Jesus. Now let's keep going. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, now look at this. This is the most exciting thing. It's been 400 years since anybody's heard anything. And here's what the angel said. The angel saying this. The angel is saying this. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Wow. Doesn't say much more than that, but here's little Mary who just done Ancestry.com and figured out. that a part of her husband and her genealogy was, she's in the line of David. It's been 400 years. Now, here's the thing. I'm trying to tell this story in such a way that it you know, I said this to a friend of mine the other day, a close friend of mine. They said, "What are you going to preach on Sunday?" Some, they're not here. Some said, "I'll come and hear you." They're not here. But we were eating lunch, and I said, "You know, there reaches a point that if you really grab a hold of the fact that these things actually happened, that an angel appeared and a virgin who did not have relations with her husband, with Joseph, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit," I said, "when you come to grasp that and think about that, just forget all about the Christmas and everything. Just think about that particular belief, that story. You have a decision to make. He either was who he said he was, or he is not." You know, I think sometimes we've gotten so familiar with Christmas that our world is missing the whole point here. This is just not a pretty little story. By the way, I know I used to do it when I was a kid. I was involved in manger scenes. You know, the wise men were there and the shepherds and all that, but you know that's not what really happened. As a matter of fact, it's kind of an awful story in a way. Children are killed, different things happen. But I'll tell you, this story of Jesus, this the fact that he was virgin born and he came to set up a kingdom. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. You'll notice that it does not... We in America, we don't understand kings, do we? We don't understand kings. As a matter of fact, I heard R.C. Sproul, who passed away this week, by the way, some of you who knew who he was, maybe some visitors don't know, but he was a theologian, a giant in the Christian faith, who passed away this week. I remember hearing one of his sermons one time. He was talking about seeing a thing in a store in Philadelphia that said, "We serve no sovereign here." Well, that's truly American. We don't serve a king. We didn't want George Washington to be a monarch. So we're a democracy, or whatever we call ourselves, a republic or whatever. We don't understand kings and kingdoms in a way. I did have an opportunity to meet the ambassador from Qatar in Washington, D.C. about a month ago. And I was just thinking, what a different world that is. They have a king. We don't. They've mined all their natural gas, and we haven't. That's another thing to talk about. But I want to say, here's what I believe, and I've got my good. I like to play golf. You know, I go out on these golf courses and play these pretty places, and I think about the next, and I think, you know, where will be golf in the next life? Isn't that terrible that I think that? I don't think it's really terrible. And Vicki and I have been able recently to go out west. We saw the Grand Canyon 2 or 3 months ago for the second time, and the Mount Zion Park in Utah, and all these and Sedona, one of my favorite spots on the earth, although it's supposed to be full of all sorts of spiritually weird people. And you have all these beautiful places, and here's what I want to say to you. I believe the next life will be very physical. You're going to be raised from the dead bodily. I don't know how this all works, but you're going to walk around somewhere. You're going to be a part of an earth that's going to have a ruler. Jesus, King David. That's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. And I sometimes wonder that people don't grasp why they should run to Jesus, because they don't have a real vision of what the next life may be. But I'm telling you, that angel said to Mary, he's going to rule on the throne of David. And he's ruling now, actually. But going forward, the Bible says we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Mary was told by that angel, that the damage that that serpent did in the Garden of Eden is going to be, his damage is going to be destroyed. He is going to get a blow to the head. And when he does, this child is going to bring about, in time, that kingdom that is forever. And how did he do it? You know, the sad fact is, John the Baptist and Jesus, their births announced by angels, they only lived about 33 years. John the Baptist was beheaded because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut about an adulterous affair that one of the rulers in Judea was having, and it made the wife mad, and they cut his head off. Jesus was crucified. Pilate said, "Mock, he basically confronted him, I have the power to take your life." And Jesus said, "You only have the power that's been given to you." And finally, the final conversation was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If we're of this world, my disciples would take up arms, but it's not." Jesus destroyed the works of the devil by destroying the effects of death. You know, as soon as we're born, we begin to die. All of us are facing that day somewhere down the road. But Jesus, having come out of the ground physically and bodily, he destroyed, as the writer of Hebrews says, death. So that the promise that Mary heard about reigning forever over the house of Jacob will come true. And he invites, as he does through the gospel, people to be a part of that kingdom. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what he taught us to pray. This is the ministry of Jesus, and it began as Luke, and I'm going to conclude this, just to go back and say, I probably went into more history than I should have, but I'm trying to give this point, that the Christian faith is an advancing promise of God to deliver people from the sinfulness of this world to a righteous kingdom that will be forever in the future. And this is a true story. This is not like a Tolkien story or a Star Wars story or The Walking Dead. This is the true story, and you are players in it. It's working out in your life, in all of our lives. It's the work of God on the earth. And at Christmas time, our world stops for a little while and kind of celebrates at what they don't understand. I commend to you, if you're not a believer, study this out. Study the fact of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the Christian faith, because it is the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the powerful message of Jesus coming. The fact that the unseen world invaded us again with the promise that was given to Mary. It happened. Jesus was born, lived, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and sends out his church to call people and say, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.